I'm going to recap where we were at last week in chapter 8, and I'm going to try to move somewhat quickly through this, not too terribly quickly, but just last week, just a couple bullet points. So Esther returned to the king following Haman's death, and she pleaded and begged that he would revoke his decree. Like, you're the king, take it away, do whatever you have to do, just please don't kill my people. The king, we know, could not, his decree could not be revoked, but small glimmer of hope, he gave Mordecai and Esther his signet ring. So use your imagination. If there's a solution to be found, here you go, but I can't take back my decree. And thankfully, with their collective thoughts, Mordecai writes and distributes a counter-edict empowering the Jews to defend themselves. And that is going to be our chapter, our story tonight as we wrap up this story of Esther. You can turn with me to Esther chapter 9. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. So I'm going to start reading the first 10 verses. There are a lot of names, so this will be exciting. Verse 1, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all people. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the name of Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Well, the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In the city of Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. So, okay, lots of names, a lot just happened in that, those 10 verses. But this is a big jump in time from the end of last chapter to this day. The decree of Haman was edict on the first month of the year. Do you remember what month we were in last chapter? Haman issued his edict the first month. Do you remember what month our story was in last chapter? We have a good guess. The third month of the year. So we have jumped from the third month all the way up here to the 12th month. Not just any month, but the month of Adar, and not just any day, but the 13th of Adar. Now, this is a day that has been a long time coming. I mean, there's been plans, there's been preparation, there's been anxiety, there's been fear, there's been unknown leading to this one moment. And not just all of these emotions for Esther and Mordecai, but even more so for the Jewish men, women, and children whose lives were in constant danger. So I wish that the book of Esther would have told us maybe those battle plans, those preparations that no doubt they made across the entire Persian Empire. We don't know any of them, though. All we do know is that the Jews gathered together in their cities and towns and prepared to fight, and fight they did. Specifically, in the city of Susa alone, we read that 500 men were killed, along with the 10 sons of Haman, who were fighting to avenge their father and complete his revenge. And we're going to talk about Haman's sons a little bit later, and there's some interesting principles that we can take away. But I liked this one quote here. The appointed day, this big day, the 13th of Adar, is characterized by the bold Jewish action and a paralyzing fear among the people and their inability to stand before the Jews. The non-Jews as a whole now experience what Zeresh, Haman's wife, had predicted for Haman in particular. She had predicted that you will begin to fall to Mordecai, and her prophecy comes true. And we see here, even in verse 3, this success of the Jews is sort of characterized by Mordecai himself. Specifically, we read all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and all the royal agents also helped the Jews, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. What a change in Mordecai from the beginning of our story, where he was in the king's gate and then weeping and then in torn clothing. Here, Mordecai is growing more and more powerful. These Jews were well represented in Susa by their leaders, but their leader's reputation was making their lives even easier, thankfully. And again, we don't read the plans, but we do read in verse 5, and I love some feedback from this. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Does this sound wrong to anyone? And specifically, how do we pair verse 5, what I just read, with what we read in our New Testament? To love our enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who despitefully use you. And any feedback? How do we compare these two?
Well, this was self-defense, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between self-defense and attacking people just for the fun of it.
Well said. Anyone else? Are we okay with the self-defense argument?
Well, they're given the right to do this. Mm-hmm. Due by what the edict said. Mm-hmm. Now, if that was right or not, of course it wasn't right. But
yeah.
Compared to the New Testament, we wouldn't do what was asked of. Yeah. We did the opposite.
Yeah, it'd be kind of weird if we got that edict.
Yeah,
Carla.
But didn't God allow that edict to happen in the first place?
He did, absolutely. Okay, so we're all kind of hitting it. I thought I saw a hand. Yes?
I think it's interesting in verse 10 where it says they laid no hand on the plunder. Mm. If they were in there just for revenge and to do all the wickedness that they could and all that, they would have taken everything that what's happening in our own country.
You all are really jumping up. Consider these three things right here. What was just said, consider the act of self-defense, absolutely. God's people were defending themselves against their enemies. They didn't launch an uninstigated offensive. In fact, they're seemingly living peaceful lives in this land where they've been brought from their land. They don't seem to be bothering anyone. And exactly what you just said in verse 10, they laid no hand on their plunder. Complete opposite of Haman's decree. Though the Jews had every legal right to annihilate men, women, and children in chapter 9, here we read no account of anyone other than male soldiers, male mercenaries being numbered with those who were killed. So, you know, there's even difference. Second here, consider the issue of divine justice. And this is going to be the one that's just kind of in your face. An attack on God's people is an attack on God himself. So spiritually speaking here, the people in Persia, these pagan men and women, are not innocent before God. They're just not. Outside of God's covenanted people, be that through birth, becoming a Jew, or converting to Judaism in the Old Testament, these pagans were guilty. And that's just the harsh reality of sin. This is an issue of divine justice. But finally, let's focus in on Haman's household here. There is this deadly passion of Haman's household. And these 10 sons that I stumbled through earlier certainly wanted to vindicate their father. And they no doubt had passion to do what their father lived to do. But we know that passion alone cannot save a person, and passion alone does not make things right. So, let's think about this, and then I'll lean into it a little bit later. Haman and his example to his sons should cause us to ask ourselves a pretty tough question. So we're going to jump out of the story here. Think about yourself. Ask yourself this question. What example am I leaving to people who come after me? What would people say that I am passionate about? It was no doubt that Haman left an example to his 10 sons to hate the Jewish people, to want to kill them. And even after their father has been brought to justice, they carry on his goal in life. What would people look at your life and my life, certainly not on the same level as this, and think about your passion level? What are you passionate about? I trust that we are all passionate about the things of God, family, loving one another. But think about it specifically. God's purpose for you and for me is to display his holiness through self-sacrifice, through forgiveness, through love, through gospel determination. But God's purpose for these Jews in exile was to set themselves apart from their pagan captors peacefully, if possible. But we see here to overcome them militarily if they must. So we have here a huge concept about the method of your life and what example you're setting and what you're called to do. So we see here the 13th of Adar, the day's over, people have been killed, the battle's seemingly been won, but let's jump up here to the next day in verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" Asks her a question then, "Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "Well, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on their plunder. And just like what was mentioned, that phrase that keeps being repeated, just as a general rule of thumb, anytime phrases are repeated in Scripture, it's important. General rule here, exactly the same way. They laid no hands on their plunder. And one commentator wrote, "For the Jews, this battle was about preservation, not economic advancement. As instruments of God's divine justice, their focus was on punishment, not on plunder." And the king here calls attention to this. I was reminded of Esther's kind of plea to the king of, just enslave us and don't kill us because it's going to be such a great loss to the empire if you just kill all these Jews. Well, here the king calls attention to the large number of men killed in Susa alone and asked about the potentially vast number across the empire. But once again, he asks Esther, what is her desire? And what's her request? What does Esther ask for?
One more day.
One more day. Empire-wide? Just in Susa. She asked for one more day. Specifically, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict." Now, earlier, we talked about the unease that maybe we feel about this kind of bloody story that we read. We acknowledged that it was self-defense, a justifiable violence, we could say. But asking for a second day of fighting, this causes a lot of commentators to have a lot of different opinions about the character of Esther. And what do you think many people conclude about Esther's character because of this second request?
She was vindictive.
Any other, that's a good word. Any other words? Any other thoughts? Mary, you look like you've spoken for the group. There we go. Vindictive. Great word. But let's focus here in a second, and I love this quote. "Rather than being indicative of her bloodthirsty nature," is what one commentator wrote, it's more likely here that the reader should notice Esther's determination to eliminate the hatred against the Jews. She doesn't ask for a new edict, nor for license to do as she pleases. Instead, she operates within the confines of what Mordecai has already written up, but just focuses on a little extension in the city of Susa. And so I think it's fair to place this entire two-day experience under this broad category of self-preservation. Look here, had the Jews lost, they would have certainly been plundered. As a matter of fact, it was the main motivation Haman provided in his edict. But God's people exercised restraint. Their primary aim was life, not loot. And then we come to this second request about Haman's 10 sons. How did they die? Haman's 10 sons. And when?
They were hanged.
The 13th, right? And so her request is what?
To be
be hanged. So are they alive or dead at this point?
They're dead.
Okay. Why would she want to hang these?
Make an example for them.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. Just like their father, let Haman's sons be hanged on the gallows. And this, I love the ESV Study Bible offers a great quote here. In keeping with the Persian royal practice, the king wipes out the conspirator's family publicly to deter other would-be plotters against himself and the Jews. So, yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. Let's make an example that this isn't something that we're just content having Haman die for. No, no. Anyone who claims his cause is going to suffer the same fate. And we kind of talked about this already, but do you think that we can point to anyone else besides Haman for why that was in their lives, why that was ingrained, or do you think that was mostly their father? Any thoughts? How many of you say just the father? Mostly the father. Yeah, we're getting some nodding heads there. Probably. Which means what? That one person can have a lot of influence. They watch their father as they grew up, and they easily could see what was important to him. Haman left a legacy, and it was no shock to the people that his children followed in his footsteps. So think about this for a second, and let's kind of lean in once more on that principle that I brought up earlier. The fate of Haman's sons should be a warning to all of us. I love some answers here. How can we train those who come behind us to be passionate about and sacrificial for the things of God? And not just our agenda and not just their agenda. How can we create positive impact so people live for God?
We preach.
We preach truth.
We practice what we preach. We practice what we teach them. Uh-huh. So set a physical example.
Mm-hmm. Anyways, specifically?
I think it's important to show passion and excitement about serving God mm-hmm. yourself so that it's just not drudgery.
How do you do that?
You be excited about it.
How do you be excited about it?
You find pleasure in serving the Lord, and you show that to those that come behind so that it's just not, well, we have to go to church every Sunday and be there all the time. It's delight.
Okay. Anything else?
The more you love God, the more you're going to love those who belong to God.
Mm. Well said. Anyone else? Okay. Good answers. I'm not going to argue with anything that was just said there. Yeah, I think that we have to show specifically, be that commitment to church, commitment to reading our Bibles, commitment to living the life that we see exemplified for us through Scripture. Haman left a pretty good example of what he was passionate about. I don't think people had to wonder what really drives Haman's life. Maybe it would be interesting if we could have people anonymously fill out 10 things that we're passionate about from their perspective. I wonder what people would say. I wonder what people would say about me. I trust and I pray, and it's my goal, that people would hopefully see someone who's committed to Christ, who, and through specific ways, is living that out. That's my prayer for all of us, and I know that's pastor's prayer for us here at Bethany Bible Church. We have to be very careful with the example that we're leading. But, praise God, we see a great Jewish victory here that we are going to read about in verse 16. So follow along with me. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from all their enemies. This is kind of a summary. And killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on their plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and a day of which they send gifts of food to one another. And you can also feel this final relief here. We've talked about these two conflicts, this whole story, Haman and Mordecai, and well, the Jews and everyone who hated the Jews. The first one was solved last chapter, but here we finally see the resolution of this second conflict. Haman has been brought to justice. Now the enemies of the Jewish people have been brought to justice. And I think that this is kind of a key little nuance here. The celebration is not rejoicing over the numerous deaths that have occurred. It really is a rejoicing of their deliverance. Think through the Old Testament, like the crossing of the Red Sea, the conquest of Canaan, the victory of David over Goliath, and the numerous other amazing victories. For this most recent Jewish victory, there deserved a great celebration, and there really was one. It was characterized by feasting, by gladness, by giving gifts of food to one another. And then in verse 20, look with me quickly, and Mordecai recorded all these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year, year by year, as on the day on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned from them for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Mordecai saw an interesting and powerful truth here. This was going to be more than just a one-time event. He saw this as a beautiful reminder year in and year out of the deliverance that the Jews were given and granted. And he used his elevated position here. We don't read of the king signing off of this letter. No, no. Mordecai just sends it out to the whole empire, giving authority for them to remember what has happened here. And the one key instruction, I love this, the one key instruction was to make sure food was gifted to those who could not otherwise afford it. What does that imply about the necessity of this celebration?
Everyone needed to celebrate.
Yeah. It's for everyone. It is the Jewish community. One Jewish commentator wrote, "The Jews now make decisions rather than being merely subject to them as they were at the start of the story." And he describes it interestingly. The cultic life of the Jewish community is truly designed and owned by the community itself. It meant something to be a Jew. It meant something to be that community of brothers and sisters, even in a foreign land. And Mordecai urges the Jewish community to celebrate the anniversary of this great moment, just as the Jews who experienced the deliverance at first had done. And what are we going to call this celebration? Well, we have to give it a name. So look with me in verse 23. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of all that they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at that time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Mordecai knew the best way to remember something, as my parents always tell me, is to write it down. And so that's exactly what he does. He grabs a pen and paper, whatever he used to write it on, we're going to say paper, and he decreed that they should remember this. He called the holiday Purim, which means what?
I forget what it means, but it has something to do with the casting of lots.
That's exactly what it means. Purim is the plural of lot. And I think it's so fascinating that Mordecai remembers that part of the story, that Haman cast lots as if the Jews were just left up to chance, and he cast lots and it lands on the 13th of Adar. Purim here was originally used by Haman to determine when the Jews would be killed. How fitting, and you can read this quote along with me, how fitting that Haman's failed plan by calling the celebration Purim should be remembered. And be remembered, it really is. So let's talk about even today. How are the Jews doing with this? Well, this was last year, the celebration of Purim. In the Jewish calendar today, the Sabbath preceding Purim is called the Sabbath of Remembering. On this Sabbath, the readings are Exodus 17, where they read the instruction of Moses to write down what Joshua needed to remember, specifically that God will wipe out the memory of Amalek, who is king of the Agagites, Haman. And they read Deuteronomy 25, the instruction to Israel to remember what the Amalekites did, not forgetting that God will give them rest from their enemies so that the memory of the Amalekites will be wiped out. And this is what they do in the week preceding Purim. And we can see what a great celebration it is. And this is another key aspect of Purim. We see three things on the screen right there. We see a mask, and that is what the children will wear. It's very common to dress up in disguises during Purim. And we see a little what looks like a noisemaker. That's what the children will spin around as they read the story of Esther anytime Haman's name is mentioned, because they're not supposed to hear Haman's name. So the children get excited about that. And then those little sweet things in the middle are called Haman's ears. And the children eat little homemade delicacies that remind them of Haman's demise. And it's completely disgusting, but they're excited about it. So that is what the Jews are doing even today, remembering God's deliverance. And then, lest you keep looking at that and I get sick to my stomach, Queen Esther is going to make a command here. Look with me in verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther was confirmed, these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Interestingly enough, do you remember King Ahasuerus' decree when he sent Vashti away? What was the decree sent to all the men? Do you guys remember? Something very, very specific.
What was the question?
What was King Ahasuerus' decree after he kicked Vashti out?
That they be the master of their own household.
That they be the master of their own household. That they be honored and respected. Here, the culmination of this great victory of the Jews, who is giving the orders in the entire empire? It's Queen Esther. We began this story with Esther, a nobody, who was hiding her Jewish identity by going by her Persian name. We end our story with Esther not hiding her identity anymore, but accepting her role as queen and her heritage as a Jew. Specifically, Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail. And what a journey it's been up to this point. And I think, like Esther could have done, we are prone to get so caught up in the affairs of this world and our individual lives that we fail to recognize God's total control over the affairs of mankind. And I love a question here at the end, and I'll show you in a second. But God is just as in control of our world. And this is something that we can say out loud, and we can say, yes, this is true. God is just as much as in control of our world as he was of Esther's world and Mordecai's world. And then we take a step back, and we look at this world, and we challenge ourselves there. If God is in control of it, then God is in control of this. He will accomplish his purposes. And specifically, how does God accomplish his will in the world? How does he do it?
Through us.
Okay. Through us. And any other ways?
In Daniel, he says he sets up kingdoms and tears them down. Mm-hmm. He sets up kings, removes them. Mm-hmm.
Politically sometimes?
Yeah. Any other ways? That applies to pastors too.
All kinds of ways that we can never imagine.
Yeah.
Like worldwide floods and all kinds of
things. Yeah.
COVID.
Yeah, absolutely. Sickness, disease, he does it all through Scripture. But I liked Charles' answer specifically for us. He accomplishes his perfect plan oftentimes and through the Scriptures through imperfect people. His perfect plan through imperfect people. How does that make you feel?
Perfect.
Ideally. Any other ways?
Scared.
Scared? Why scared?
Because we're imperfect.
Yeah.
Humbling.
Humbling, yes. How so?
Well, to think God could use a worm such as I, quote a song, uh-huh. You know.
Yeah.
That's pretty awesome.
He establishes circumstances that make us dependent upon him because there's no other source we can go to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. If we think about this just from our human experience standpoint, obviously God can do whatever God wants to do. But God, again, through human normal experience, couldn't really use Esther before she was born because she wasn't, you know, alive. And he couldn't really use her after she had died. Meaning that God used her, and he will use other people in a specific time. And, I mean, have many of us thought about eternity throughout the last couple months and the reality of eternity? I mean, absolutely. We have a limited time to serve God and to live for him. No one is promised tomorrow, and we're not promised the reality of what yesterday was. In fact, quite the opposite. We don't know what the day will hold. Esther had the chance to sit on her hands and watch it all go by. And she tried. That was her first reaction. No, I'm not doing it. This is hopeless. Thankfully, Mordecai convinced her otherwise. And finally, she saw an opportunity to serve in a huge way here. And she took that opportunity. So, kind of a small paragraph here for us. If you claim, and if I claim to be a follower of Jesus, we have to understand that God has gifted each of us in unique ways. Every single one of us. He's given us gifts, he's given us talents, dreams in life, opportunities. And will we, like Esther, seize those opportunities? I hope we will. And it's essential that we do. Why? Because we have a world that desperately needs the gospel. One, we have a nation, nations around the world, that desperately need Jesus' church. And finally, we here have a church that desperately needs us, you, every single one of us, desperately. In fact, it can't be what it needs to be without each of us. Are we going to claim those opportunities? I mean, we have to. There's simply no other way to do it. And that's thankfully through God's grace and through his leading, but he will use imperfect people to accomplish his will. So how's this all going to end? Chapter 10 is kind of a short chapter. It's three verses. But let's wrap it up. King Ahasuerus, in verse 1, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and of the acts of his power and might, and then the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Well, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So we see here great leaders, truly great gifted leaders, Mordecai and Esther. And they've become great leaders throughout this story. But they're still beneath the king's authority. That's very interesting to me that they're still operating under a pagan king, just like Joseph in Egypt. They are subject to another higher ruling authority. But I think we can all praise be to God that the king Ahasuerus was also under a higher authority. King Ahasuerus was not the supreme leader, the supreme authority in Persia. nor Pharaoh in Egypt. Let's bounce forward a little bit. Nor Hitler in Germany. And let's bounce forward again. Or any president of America. We have an eternal, all-powerful God who controls the affairs of mankind constantly and perfectly. Mordecai is held in great regard as our story draws to a close. And why is he? Well, look what he does for his people. He sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke about peace. The theme of war and death that has been characterized this entire story now have been replaced with welfare and peace. And that's where our story ends. Now, do we feel good about the way the story ended? I mean, I do, personally. And I debated bringing up this thought, this challenge to us throughout, but I'm going to wait here because obviously it's the end of the story. What a reversal from the beginning, and what a challenge to keep searching for God in the details, but I think we would be remiss if we didn't understand and accept the fact that our story may not end like Esther's did. For instance, God raised Esther from nobody to queen of Persia. He raised Mordecai from nobody to second in command. God saw fit to lift them not only in social prominence, but in political prominence and financial prominence. But look through Scripture for a second. For every Job who suffered difficulty but was repaid four times as much, for every Abraham and King Solomon who achieved everything that Esther did and more, there's people like the 11 disciples who died in obscurity. There's the Apostle Paul, whose life was characterized by nothing but suffering. What does that mean for us today? Well, we can't hold ourselves to the same standard, and if God doesn't hold up his end of the bargain, we turn our backs on him. Okay, God, hold up. You did that for Esther. Now, what are you doing in my life? No. What do we do here? We bring a sense of trust into every aspect of life, ups, downs, highs, lows, committing our plans, our lives to God, knowing that his plan, though not always clear, will be perfect every single time. So as we conclude the book of Esther, God does not have to be named for us to notice his work, but it certainly was his work. And we, like the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 11, can declare, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your faithful love, because of your truth. The underlying question, this whole study, has been the silence of God throughout it. And answers here. Why would God allow his name to be silent throughout this whole book? Isn't it about God? Why would he withdraw the honor that should be his? Any thoughts?
Even when his name isn't mentioned, he's in control and he's orchestrating all of the events.
Sure.
Because it's obvious he's in control. Because it's obvious he doesn't really need to speak his name. Mm-hmm. Because it's right there.
Yeah.
In plain sight.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Lizzie, you have a face.
I was just thinking, like, doesn't he want himself to be glorified? And wouldn't it make more sense if it was like, this is why it happened, because the people would see, like, who I am? Like, but I guess it doesn't have to be said. I just have more of a question. It's still a question. That's why I had, like, the difference.
Do you want to ask the question, or do you want
to? I just, why wouldn't he say it?
Yeah.
Because it would make it more clear. I feel like that would bring more glory, but he would do hope and give him the most glory.
Same. I agree. It doesn't really make sense. Why not do it? I mean, it's such an amazing story. And honestly, I've been careful as we've gone through this, and we're going to give an answer in a second from what I think, but I've been careful not to ascribe things to Esther and to Mordecai that they didn't claim for themselves. Like, for instance, in chapter 4, like the big famous quote, I would have loved to claim that Mordecai meant, perhaps God brought you to the palace for such a time as this. Or in chapter 8 and 9, that the Jews would have explicitly celebrated God's deliverance from their enemies. Before Esther goes before the king, that she asks for prayer and fasting to God before she goes. We simply don't have that here. And I mean, I trust and I hope that these Jews at some point did acknowledge God's existence, their role as his people. They thought about the history of God's covenants with them. I can't read that into their story there, but I believe that God wants us to look for him in the details. And we may not always receive, like I said here, we may not always receive immediate blessing for following God. It just may not happen in this lifetime. And we may, in fact, suffer unimaginable difficulty, but you are still able to look for God's loving and guiding hand, are you? Well, the book of Esther implores us to do so. And I think in our world today, God's not going to write a picture in the clouds or send a prophet necessarily. We're going to have to do the work of looking for his hand, looking for his guiding hand. And I think the book of Esther is a perfect example of doing that. People who should have known better, they should have, who had every opportunity to give God the credit, well, let us do what these Jews didn't do. Thank God for his mercy and his grace that he didn't cast them out because of their faithlessness. But the book of Esther implores us to look for God in the details and glorify him through it.